We are now to consider the last three visions of the eight which were given to the prophet Zechariah, probably in one night. And for these last three visions, it will be necessary for us to read chapter 5 of Zechariah and the first eight verses of chapter 6. The first five visions, which we have already considered, were prophecies of hope and glory, full of promises of temporal and spiritual prosperity and blessing, yet to be fulfilled. But before that day dawns, and Israel's restored candlestick sheds abroad the light of Jehovah throughout the millennial earth, both the land and the people must be cleansed from all defilement. And this is the import of the dark episode shown in the sixth and seventh visions of this chapter 5. The Lord has two ways of dealing with sin and removing iniquity, both of which are in perfect accord with the absolute holiness of his character. The one he delights in is the method of grace, as we were shown in the fourth vision, where on the ground of his sovereign choice and because of the full atonement accomplished by his righteous servant, the branch, the iniquity of the land is to be removed in one day and repentant Israel cleansed from all defilement. You will remember the vision of the high priest Joshua clothed in filthy garments, but they were changed for rich apparel, and on his head was put the crowning touch of the mitre. And we were reminded, as we thought of that, of our own calling, as stated in Ephesians 2, chapter 8, that we are saved by grace. But what of those who, in spite of God's grace, persist in wickedness? Well, if we turn to Isaiah chapter 26 and verses 9 and 10, Isaiah 26, verse 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favour be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. So those who refuse the grace of God are become the objects of God's curse and his judgments. Grace and forgiveness there may be, but not to encourage men to think lightly of sin. We learn that in Psalm 130, verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That's the reason. And so this flying scroll, of which we read of in the first two verses or so of this chapter 5 of Zechariah, it's spread open and it's written, as we are told in verse 3, on this side according to it, and on that side according to it. And this, of course, was the case with the tables of the law. In Exodus 32, we are told that there were two tables and that they were written on this side and that. Well, now here in these first few verses of Zechariah 5, there are only two transgressions specified. Perjury, verse 4, him that sweareth falsely by my name, and theft. But you know, it's remarkable that perjury is a violation of the third commandment, which is the central commandment of the first table containing our love and duty to God. And theft is breaking the eighth commandment, which is the central one of the second table, our love and duty to one's neighbor. And so you see these two, in effect, summarize the whole law. This scroll, with its judgments, is set in motion by Jehovah of hosts and flies rapidly over the whole land, showing the swiftness with which the wrath of God will finally overtake the wicked. The measurements of the scroll, verse 2, the length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Those measurements are not without significance, because they correspond both with the porch of Solomon's temple and the holy place of the tabernacle, showing that the measure of the sanctuary is that by which men's actions are to be weighed, and not by their ideas of sin and its consequences. Verse 4 shows what an awful thing it is to come under God's curse against sin. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof. And you know, that last clause is almost identical with Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 45, which is dealing with the purification of a house which has been smitten by leprosy. And as we know, leprosy in Scripture is always regarded as a type of sin, and what that dread disease does for men's bodies and their houses, sin does for a man's soul and for his home. Look at the homes which have been broken up by drunkenness and all the rest of it. And now we come to the seventh vision, the vision of the ephah, which is from verse 5 of Zechariah 5 to the end of the chapter. The ephah is a standard measure for dry goods, which was in use among the Jews, like our bushel, for instance. And this ephah is spoken of as going forth, same as the flying roll in verse 3, to pervade the people with its influence and stamp upon them its characteristic features, so that this shall be their appearance, their aspect or resemblance in all the land or earth. Verse 6. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. So that's to be the characteristic. Well now, what was this new power or principle which exercised such a mighty formative influence over the Jewish people ever since the Babylonian captivity, and which is also gradually bringing all the other nations of the earth under its sway? And surely the answer to that is trade or commerce, of which the ephah is the appropriate emblem. Owing to their peculiar position among the nations, with no land of their own, the Jews were gradually transformed from an agricultural people into a nation of merchantmen. And these new occupations into which they were forced tended very largely to develop the two transgressions, theft and perjury, shown in the vision of the flying roll. Idolatry, you know, was left behind in Babylon. You hear very little about it after the Babylonian captivity. But a godless commercialism took its place. Just turn to Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8, only just a few pages back from Zechariah. Amos chapter 8 and verse 4. This is an indictment of this godless commercialism which had taken the place of idolatry. Hear this, or ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Turning back to Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 7, we read, and behold, there is lifted up a talent of lead. Well, now, don't you think that it's significant that the talent should now be mentioned? Because that was the standard of weight, the other chief emblem of trade, as the ephah was the measure of capacity, and it formed, this talent formed the cover of the ephah. Let's just read the rest of verse 7 and 8. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. And so the talent or circular mass of lead being lifted, the prophet saw a woman sitting in the midst of the ephah. The interpreting angel immediately explains that she symbolizes wickedness, the very embodiment of iniquity, rendered in the Septuagint version, lawlessness. What a sample of it we have before our eyes in the days in which we live. Lawlessness everywhere, of every sort. Not only the lawlessness of young people disobeying their parents and so on, but lawlessness in trade union circles, in business circles, and everywhere. And here we have this woman representing the system of which the ephah is the emblem. In other words, the worship of mammon. Now, there's nothing wrong with legitimate trade and commerce, but it's the temptations which accompany it that do all the damage. There's the appeal to the innate covetousness and the grasping nature of man, the something-for-nothing attitude. Surely, again, this is rife in our days with all the terrific gambling. Only the other day, there was the report of the Council of Churches as to the millions of pounds which had been spent last year on different forms of gambling. And there you have this spirit of lawlessness and grasping and greed. But the angel cast the woman back into the ephah and shut it up with the circular lid of lead. As you know, there comes a time in the affairs of men and nations when God's long suffering ceases and his judicial sentence goes forth. In the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11, verse 10, angel says to John, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And so the ephah and its contents are taken off to the land of Shinar, the capital of which is Babylon, the seat and final resting place of all iniquity. Turn back a page or two to Revelation chapter 18. Verse 2. And he cried, this was another angel with great power coming down from heaven, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Verse 11. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. And the next two verses go on to describe what that merchandise was, all sorts of luxurious things. Verse 15, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And verse 23, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth. How prophetic and true this last phrase is. Trade and commerce, economics as they are called, are now the greatest power in the earth, and the governments of all nations are under their sway. It's already being suggested that the communist powers have no need to go to war. They'll be able to beat the Western powers by sheer weight of economics. But if we're to believe the book, the real commercial struggle will be centered in the Middle East, in accordance with this prophecy as to the land of Shinar, and the references to the fall of Babylon in Revelation 18, which we've just read. You just think of the mounting trade and commerce of Israel and their need of an outlet for it. Think of the promise of God in Genesis 15 as to the boundaries of the land, which were to be not just Palestine, but from the Mediterranean Sea to the great river, the river Euphrates. And if you take a look at the map and note how this river Euphrates is the outlet to the Persian Gulf and the Indian Ocean, you will see the opportunities there will be for trade with all the earth. And then there's the agricultural and chemical potentialities of the lands bordering Palestine, which are theirs by divine promise. And thinking of these things, we can see how very up to the minute and beyond it the old book is. The lesson for all of us, surely, is to keep clear of covetousness, probably the most insidious of sins against which Scripture is full of warnings. We just mentioned the terrific spread of gambling and the something-for-nothing spirit which is abroad in these days. And don't let's think that Christians are immune from these things, because in our own particular charter of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, we read, Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And chapter 5, do let us remember that these things were written to the saints of the Ephesian church. Chapter 5 and verse 3, about fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. There we are. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So you see, there the covetous man is definitely called an idolater. Passing on to Zechariah chapter 6 and the first eight verses, we come to the eighth and last vision which was given to the prophet Zechariah. And the prophet's eyes are opened to see the invisible chariots of God sent forth for the overthrow of Gentile world power and to prepare the way for the kingdom of the Messiah, which shall never be destroyed. And as we look at this chapter and this vision of these horses and chariots, our minds go back once again to that little episode in 2 Kings chapter 6, where you remember that Elisha's servant got up early in the morning, went out and saw the city surrounded by a terrific host, and went back to his master Elisha and said, what are we to do? Place is surrounded. Then Elisha prayed that the lad's eyes might be opened, and when they were opened, he saw that the mountains also were full of horses and chariots of fire round about, protecting him and his master Elisha. And it is when we pray the prayer of Ephesians 1 that the eyes of our hearts or understanding are enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling and the other wondrous things, including the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Once again, you see, you must believe if you are to see. The world says seeing is believing, but the psalmist says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Well, now, verse 1 of chapter 6, and I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And I'm under the impression that there should be an emphasis on the two mountains, indicating that they were well known, probably Mount Zion and Mount Olivet, especially as between these two mounts lies the valley of Jehoshaphat. And the very name Jehoshaphat means Jehovah shall judge. Just turn with me for a moment to Joel. Joel chapter 3, only a few pages back. Joel chapter 3. And this, of course, is looking forward to the same time as the vision given to Zechariah. We can read verse 1 from verse 1 in Joel 3. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people, and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and parted my land. Verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Verse 11. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye nations, not heathen, and gather yourselves together round about, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. And of course, in the last chapter of Zechariah, which we shall hope to come to, eventually we shall find the reference to the descent of the Lord and his feet standing upon the Mount of Olives. Well, now, if we I hope we've read these first five verses, chapter 6, concerning the chariots. You remember that in the first vision which was given to Zechariah, there were three kinds of horses. And here we have the horses of the first vision, now yoked to war chariots, with the addition of black horses. Here there are four sorts of horses. There were three. And these four horses and chariots remind us, don't they not, of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, described in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. We needn't read that because I think it's well known to us. In the first vision, the angelic riders brought in their reports after walking to and fro through the earth as to the condition of the Gentile nations and their attitude to the people and land of Israel. And now, as the visions were about to end at the day dawning, we've said that these visions were probably given to Zechariah in one night, now the prophet sees the same angelic hosts now turned into God's war chariots, being sent forth no longer to report, but to carry out the judgments of God upon those nations with whom he is very sore displeased. You remember that expression in the first chapter. Because they helped forward the affliction of his own people. But the interpreting angel, in verse 5, gives the meaning as the four winds, according to the margin. The angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits, margin winds, of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The most natural explanation, I think, is that they are angelic beings or heavenly powers. We can compare the language of Psalm 103 in this matter, where very similar expressions are used. Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Psalm 104, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honour and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire. And the number four reminds us of the four great Gentile world powers, and the four winds of Daniel 7, and also the four horns and the four carpenters of Zechariah's second vision. And so, as these four chariots, winds, powers, call them what you like, go forth from the Lord of all the earth, still more clearly is brought out the great fact that behind visible phenomena and all human motives and actions, secret diplomacy or open summit talks, there is the eternal purpose and power of God and the invisible active agency of his angelic hosts. And don't let's forget, too, that Satan also has his angelic hosts, his invisible agencies. We were reminded of that the other evening in listening to Daniel 10, chapter 10 and verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And we were reminded that behind all the movements of men and nations, there are these spiritual forces giving the motive power, as it were, to men, statesmen, diplomats, and all sorts of people. And as we read the papers and hear of wars and rumors of wars, of cold wars and hot wars, of rebellions here and revolutions there, and of lawlessness everywhere, what fear and foreboding and distress of mind it could bring, were it not for the fact that we obey the Saviour's exhortation, "Let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me." And so we enjoy peace and rest of heart and mind in the midst of a troubled world. We also enjoy the same peace of heart and mind in believing implicitly in the written word, because we now come upon what the critics would fasten on as a difficulty or a discrepancy in connection with the number of the chariots and in the description of the colours of the horses. If we compare verses 2 and 3 with verses 6 and 7, verses 2 and 3 tells us about red horses, black, white, and grizzled. And verses 6 and 7 talk about black, white, grizzled, or bay. And so you see, there is no mention at all of the first chariot with the red horses. It's completely passed over and not mentioned. The black and the white go north, the grizzled go south, the bay, or strong ones, which are the same as the grizzled in verse 3, want to go on a separate or altogether different mission. All sorts of explanations of this difficulty have been given by different commentators, but if we once see that these four chariots, winds, powers, are closely connected with the four Gentile world powers of Daniel 2:7 and Zechariah's second vision of the horns and carpenters, then light begins to dawn, because at the time these visions were shown to Zechariah, the first of these world powers, the Babylonian, had already been overthrown. And so the mission of the first chariot with its red horses of blood and vengeance had already been accomplished. We've previously remarked that although these powers are seen together in vision and prophecy for the sake of completeness, they are in fact successive in time. In succession to the Babylonian power were the Medo-Persian, and then the Grecian empires, and they were the great hostile northern powers in relation to Palestine. Verse 6, the black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them. And the south country is Egypt, the other direction from which hostile world power comes into conflict with Israel and Palestine. Dear me, we've seen that in our own time, when the Egyptians took such a beating from the forces of Israel in the Sinai Peninsula campaign, which sparked off the Suez Crisis. But the Spirit of God, foreseeing that the fourth empire would spread itself over the whole world, caused verse 7 to be recorded. Verse 7, and the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, "Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth." So they walked to and fro through the earth. And these bay horses, we're told in the margin, verse 3, that they were strong. That's the special characteristic of these horses, the strong ones. Well now, why is that? And I think that must be a reference back to Daniel 7 and verse 7, where we have the corresponding fourth beast. "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth, it devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. But over against the might of man and all the powers of darkness, asserting themselves in these last days and this last world power, there's the might of the omnipotent God, more than a match for all his foes." What comfort we find in that marvellous chapter of Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 31, What shall we then say to these things? Since God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 38. But I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, and because he couldn't think of anything else he said, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 8 of this chapter 6 of Zechariah, I'm afraid the authorized version here gives us rather a wrong impression. It reads, "Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." Well, now, I'm afraid that gives rather a wrong impression. Shall we turn to Judges chapter 8 to get another line on this word, spirit? Judges chapter 8. And this is the outcome of the story of Midian, you know, of Gideon. And when he'd won his famous victory, we read in verse 1 of chapter 8, "The men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply." But in verse 3, verse 2, he said, "What are you grumbling about?" Verse 3, "God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you?" Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. And if you've got a margin in your Bible, you will see that the word anger is the Hebrew word for spirit. And so this verse 8 in Zechariah 6 should read like this: "Then cried he unto me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have cause to rest upon my anger in the north country," or perhaps better, "cause my anger to rest upon the north country." The meaning is that the mission of those who went to the north country was to convey God's anger there and cause it to rest upon that kingdom or people. We have a parallel, as it were, in John's Gospel, where it says of the unbeliever, "The wrath of God abideth on him." The reason for this is that in Scripture, from first to last, Babylon in the land of Shinar, where the Ephah is taken to be established, is the metropolis of world power and darkness. If we look at a verse or two in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, "And Cush, who was a descendant of Ham, begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before." Now that should be in defiance of. "He was a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Babylon." So there's the start of it, by a rebel, you see. And in Revelation 18, we read something of its final overthrow to make way for the everlasting dominion of Christ. Three of the four great world powers have long ago disappeared, and the fourth is surely fast approaching the last phase of its existence. I agree with what we heard a few nights ago from Stuart Allen in his exposition of the book of Daniel, that it seems very probable that communism will be this last great world power. It's anti-God, anti-worship of everything except the state, and surely it looks as though that will be the final outcome of wickedness and lawlessness. And so, thinking of these things, surely we should live looking for that blessed hope which is set before us. Let us watch, as well as pray, and hold fast our hope to the end.